We're in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, and let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, we appreciate all that you've shown us in Christ and made it so that in him we live and move and have our being. Thank you, Father, that your love for us extended to providing for us a way of salvation. And as we look at the life, the ministry, the relationships of the Lord Jesus, we thank you that he extends that to us, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray, Father, that each one here would have that full assurance of faith in him. Bless this time together. Father, we realize that every individual has needs of heart and life that they would bring before you. May they do it in faith, realizing that you prepare us for eternity. And oftentimes the things of this life are not understood, are difficult. But we trust, Father, that you work all things together for good to those that love you and are the called according to your purpose. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke divides his book, and as I said, we're going to pause after a few weeks probably and kind of look at the beginning and ending of the book as we look at what he does in the middle here. But he goes through cycles of identifying who he is to various ones. In order to call his disciples, he went through a series of miracles and teachings to show them who he was. To train his disciples, he goes through the same pattern all over again. We'll look at it. As he approaches his ministry at Jerusalem and Judea, he goes through the process all again to demonstrate to the nation who he is and what he is doing. So when we get to chapter 7, he is demonstrating to his disciples who he is, what he has come to do, and people don't get it. Now, as I read any of the four accounts in the Gospels, and Luke maybe more than many others, I'm not sure how they don't get it. Sometimes it's a matter of perspective or background or something, like the guy who was talking with some scientists, and one was a Russian and one was an American, and the American was talking about landing man on the moon, but the Russians thought they were first in space, and they were going back and forth, and this guy said, yeah, we're going to land a man on the sun. And they looked at him and said, you can't land on the sun, it's too hot. They said, well, duh, we're going to go at night. Sometimes people just don't get it, you know. And the reason probably is you get what you look for. The story is told of the hummingbird and the vulture flying, of course, in some of the same areas in the desert. And the vulture is looking for carrion. He's looking for that which is dead and stinking and rotting, and that's what floats up to him, and he knows that it's there. And that's what he looks for. The hummingbird looks for the flower, because the hummingbird and its instinct is to look for and be attracted to what is sweet. And I believe in Jesus' ministry you have similar motivations. Those who simply did not want what Jesus was offering, regardless of what he proved, could still reject him. So in this passage, we have a series of individuals. The first two miracles set the stage for the question of John the Baptist, who is in prison. He sends to Jesus and says, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? That's a logical question, because Jesus was not what John expected. The Romans were still ruling the country. The kingdom, as far as he could tell, hadn't been set up. God wasn't putting all nations under his feet. And John was a little confused. So he sends, and asks, "Are you he that should come?" Jesus, in these first two miracles, is probably helping John's disciples understand who he is. We'll come back to that in a future message when we look at the outline of the book. The people are willing to say, "A great prophet has risen." Notice in verse 16, the people glorified God in relationship to these miracles, but their understanding was a great prophet, not who Jesus was claiming to be. In the next rest of the chapter, which we will get through this morning, Jesus again establishes before his disciples, so that he can send them out in a very near time frame, that he has the power and authority over the affairs of mankind and can offer the kingdom, salvation, healing, even the raising from the dead that we saw in the first part of the chapter, because he is God. Each of the characters and groups in the rest of the chapter have either their faith confirmed or he reveals the unreasoning nature of their unbelief. Now let's look at those quickly. First of all, he confirms his identity to John the Baptist, beginning in verse 18. John knew about Jesus' ministry and actions, but he expected more, something different for confirmation. So he sends his disciples with the question, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" And that's repeated in there twice so that we're clear as to what John's inquiry was about. John, again, was in prison. He couldn't see firsthand what Jesus was doing. So in verse 21, "In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight." So rather than giving us the story of all those people, Luke is simply saying, Jesus demonstrates clearly to John's disciples that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He just wasn't going about it the way John expected. And in verse 22, it's interesting. He gives two basic reasons why John should believe. "Go your way, tell John what things you have seen," that's all the things of verse 21, "and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." When Jesus preached his first sermon, that was the Old Testament passage in Isaiah that he went back to demonstrate he was the one that was coming. "This day," he said, "this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." To John, he reiterates the prophecy of the Old Testament. Regardless of what you think, John, go back and see what did the prophet say the one that was to come would be like. And that's his answer and confirming his identity to John the Baptist. Now, the people who were standing around, Jesus uses this occasion to confirm his identity to all those people who are observing all of this, to explain why he is doing the healings. It's not just to be popular. It's not just because there was a need, although that might be there. But he is proclaiming who he is. Now, they were willing to proclaim that Jesus was a great prophet. They'd already said that when they saw the raising of the dead. So they said, "Yes, a great prophet has arisen." And remember when Herod inquires, we'll look at that later on, the people are willing to tell him, "Yes, a great prophet," or "one of the prophets," or none of them are quite willing to take that step, as Peter later does and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So in confirming John the Baptist, Jesus reveals who he is to the people again. In verse 27, Well, we'll look at those intervening ones. Messengers of John departed. He began to speak to the people concerning John. What went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in a wind? What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled live delicately in king's courts. What went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. Now notice what he does here. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. He goes back and quotes part of Malachi 3:1. The passage in Malachi reads, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The prophecy that he quotes is stating, the Lord is coming, and John is that man that prepared the way of the Lord. Now, Jesus is making it very clear. If John prepared the way of the Lord, and John specifically said, I'm preparing the way of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, as he testified after his baptism, that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus is saying, John was attesting that I am the Lord. I am the Messiah. Jesus attests to the greatness of John because he was called to a specific purpose and task. Spent his life looking forward to this time when God would reveal his Son, the Messiah, who would come because the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and John heard it. So John thought he knew, but in prison, in his discouragement, he questioned. Jesus gives him his answer and then uses his ministry to again proclaim before the people, This is the Lord whom you seek, who is coming to his temple. The Pharisees can't buy it, which they, for the most part, never did. And so Jesus reveals the contradictory excuses for unbelief of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, verse 29 first, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Yes, John was a great man. John was the messenger of God who went before his face. And they came out and they believed the message of John, and they're beginning to believe the message of Jesus, that he indeed was that one. But the Pharisees didn't believe John, and they didn't believe Jesus. And so Jesus refers to the Pharisees. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? Now he's talking specifically to the Pharisees, not everybody. So what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We have piped for you. In other words, we've played the flute and made a lively tune, but you didn't dance. We've mourned to you, and you've not wept. And his illustration is this. John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He has a devil. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, Behold a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. In other words, no matter how someone comes, they aren't going to reject the message. It's in their genes to reject the message. It's what they did throughout the Old Testament with their prophets and the people that came. They killed the prophets. Seldom did they listen to the message of God through the ones that he sent. And so he's simply saying, it really doesn't matter how they are approached, whether in an austere, strict, godly-looking, in their view, way. John was more strict than the Pharisees. And yet they wouldn't believe his message. Jesus comes, a friend of publicans and sinners, preaching grace and love and forgiveness. They don't like that either. It's not like them. And we have to be careful in our own religious views. get back to the Word of God. What I say isn't important. What the Word says is. Your salvation doesn't depend on your parents or your church or your teaching or your doctrine or other than the doctrine of Christ and your receiving of it. It depends on what the Word says about Jesus Christ. John had to be reminded of that. The people are reminded of that. And now the Pharisees are giving us a good illustration of those who can get so involved in religion they never see Christ. Now, one of the Pharisees is singled out here because he invites Jesus to his house for a meal. And Jesus goes. He doesn't just become a friend of publicans and sinners. He's a friend of whomever would approach him. And the Pharisee says, "Would you come to dinner?" And Jesus says, "Of course." And he goes to the guy's house. Now, if you've ever been in Jerusalem, and apparently it was much like this, like it is today, back then even, probably more so, many of the houses, particularly in the inner city part, are close to the street. You don't even call it a street because the only thing goes down the streets, donkeys carrying stuff. Can't drive a car down. They're cobblestone and has steps on it. And they're not designed like we think of a street. They're just alleyways between houses. And the houses are very small. And oftentimes the front of the house has a roll-up, a metal thing you can roll up like they do on places where they sell stuff in small stalls. And people live in some of those. So that as you walk by, some of them are glassed in, you can look right in and right there they are eating supper. And even today, particularly among the Palestinian and Palestinian Jews, the older generation, they sit on the cushions around a coffee table kind of thing and eat off of common dishes and so on. And as you walk by, it's kind of strange because you're entering into someone's living room from our standards. I mean, it's like they built their house right there on the street, and there's the big window, and what are you having for supper? So if it's open, as many of them were, you could stop and listen to the conversation. And being that Jesus was a teacher and the Pharisees were all into teaching and discussing things, people would stop and hear what they had to say. This woman comes along. And she kneels down and begins to wash his feet with her tears and anoint them with an alabaster box that's full of ointment. And the Pharisee that invited him over immediately recoils at this and says, "Aha, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know this woman was a sinner. Not just your ordinary sinner either. She's a bad one. And he'd know that. He was a prophet." And he doesn't say anything. It's interesting. He simply says, he said within himself, "And Jesus answered him." You think that would get his interest up just a little bit. But Jesus answers him and says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And I can't help but read into the passage a little bit, which some of the things you don't get when you're just reading a passage is the inflection and attitude of the speaker, but to me, he just drips with sarcasm. "Say on, Master." "You got something to say? Say it." Because he's already made up his mind that Jesus isn't what he pretends to be. So he gives a short parable. And the parable is very simple. There's two debtors, one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And these are denarii, and probably at that time around a day's wages, so a sum of money. If you owed even 50 days' wages rather than the 500, you would have quite a little debt. But he frankly forgave them both. Now tell me, who would be most appreciative? Who would love him the most? And the Pharisee, obviously, being pretty much money-oriented as they were, well, the person who was forgiven most. And I'm sure he must have said, "Uh-oh, I walked in that one." Because Jesus immediately turns it to the woman in this case. And I like that verse 44 also. He turned to the woman and said to Simon. See that? See the picture there? He focuses on the woman, but he's talking to Simon over here. And he says, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet. And by the way, that was somewhat of an insult because that was the customary thing to do. So he's not talking like Simon, who should have gone out of his way and done all kinds of fancy things. No, Simon did not even show the respect to give him that which was customary to be given to a guest in your home. He didn't wash his feet. And here's this woman who steps in off the street, and she is washing his feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. There again, the kiss of the Near East, as you see it even today, they do the little peck on the cheek. Not quite like the Hollywood kisses we have in our country. They kiss the air beside your ear. That is how it was described. Right over there. But back there, they actually kissed the cheek of the ones they were greeting. And he says, you gave me no kiss, but the woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, he doesn't deny that she's a sinner, which the Pharisee was implying that Jesus should have known something about that. Yeah, I know. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Well, that was the wrong thing to say. Jesus now went beyond what one should go in the Pharisees' eyes. So he turns, or the rest of those that are at the supper. Doesn't say who was invited. Probably some of the Pharisees' friends to hear what Jesus had to say. People, neighbors, family, whoever they were. But they at the supper, now they know. Who is this that forgives sins also? Notice the also there. I think that's an important word. Because they saw the miracles. They saw the healings. Some of them probably had seen the dead young man sit up and given back to his mother. They'd seen blind people, or at least they were supposed to have been blind, that now could see. They were just over and over. There are too many of them of these things to ignore. But Jesus just went a step too far. Well, he forgives sins also. Well, yeah. If I could just go visit the hospital and clean the place out, which, by the way, I always wonder why faith healers don't do if they're so good at it. Why wouldn't I just do that? But Jesus did it. And they saw it. And now he's saying, if I can do that, I can forgive sins. Even Nicodemus came to that conclusion. We know you're a man of God, come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. But these would not acknowledge that Jesus could be God, that he could have the authority to forgive sins. That was going too far. To John, he declares he is he that should come. To these people, they're looking. They have a predisposition to reject and to not believe. We conclude with his relationship to this woman. He says to her, thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Jesus doesn't diminish one bit that she was a sinner. Doesn't say, oh, come on now, you guys. She's as good as you are. Because that's not the standard of measurement. It's interesting that when he looks, as Schofield in his note says, that when he talks to Simon, he points to what she has done to demonstrate her love. Because to the world around us, our faith is evidenced by works. But to the woman, he looks at just the core issue: your faith has saved you. It wasn't your tears, it wasn't the alabaster box, it wasn't any of the rest of that. Your faith saved you. The woman wasn't forgiven because of her love. She loved because she was forgiven. Forgiven much. In verse 41, notice in that parable, the illustration, that both could be forgiven, but which one would appreciate it? I don't think he's saying the Pharisee was, but he could be. Even if he didn't appreciate as much as the sinner, he could still be forgiven. It's interesting that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he was forgiven. I'm sure that anyone looking, and maybe even in Nicodemus' own mind, he would say, well, certainly I'm not down to where this woman is. But nevertheless, his faith could save him. All the things that she did that he didn't demonstrated her love. She sacrificed much. The obvious one, the alabaster box of ointment that she poured on his feet. Probably very costly. Probably a great sacrifice for her to do that. But maybe the thing that is most difficult that we would more identify with is the humble public testimony of her faith. Doesn't matter what everybody thinks. Doesn't matter that everybody around here knows I'm a sinner. I want to know Christ. What he thinks is of utmost importance. And that's where her focus is. Kneeling at his feet, pouring that ointment on his feet, making in a sense a public spectacle of herself, opening herself to the scorn. She knows what the Pharisees think about her. And she sacrifices all of that. You know, she could have, if she just wanted Jesus to have something of value, she could have slipped in and given it to one of the disciples and said, when Jesus is done, you know, given this for your ministry, which we'll look at next time. There are many women who did that, who supported the ministry of Jesus and the 12. And she could have done that. She could have been very discreet about it, or even given it to Jesus walking down the street someday and said, I just want you to have this, I appreciate it. But she's willing to give a humble public testimony of her faith. If you look at the chapter as a whole, of all those questioning who Jesus was and is, this woman receives the greatest benefit. She's the one who goes away with the assurance of faith and of forgiveness. Those who inquire after Jesus with preconceived opinions and prejudice and pompous attitudes go away disappointed, because he's not in the business of meeting our expectations. He's in the business of presenting himself in his word and saying, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Those receive a personal relationship with him. Those that come in a humble appreciation in faith of His love, His grace, and His forgiveness, they go out rejoicing in salvation and peace. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. If that's a need of your heart, the sins that weigh heavily in your heart and mind, and you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to receive Him, to believe on Him, to know Him, whom to know is life eternal, the Scripture says. Father, we thank You that You give unto us eternal life, and we will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of Your hand. Father, we pray that each one here would have that assurance of eternal life, of forgiveness of sin, of the confidence of being in Christ and known by Him and received by Him as we receive Him. Father, we thank You that You've given us so many passages of assurance to know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. That You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We thank You for the assurance from Your Word as well as from Your Spirit that You have given to us eternal life, and we will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of Your hand. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.